21, a song of ascents. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Amen.
Peter 1 to 5. Give you an idea of where we're going this morning. Passage is jam-packed with beautiful truths. It could be even divided into a couple of sermons, but nevertheless, I've done all five verses in one sermon, and so we're going to sort of first look at two who questions. To break it up this morning, we're going to look at two who questions, and then we're going to focus in on this hope, this living hope, this lasting hope, this locked-in hope. And so that's where we're going to head this morning. For context, I'll read verses 1 to 12, but just looking at verses 1 to 5 this morning. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Amen. So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, brothers and sisters, what are some of the things people say to encourage those who are suffering? Chin up. Press on. Keep on keeping on. It will get better. The day is darkest before dawn. Let's grab a drink. could be worse. There are others suffering more than me. As a believer, you love the Lord and you want to serve the Lord, but sometimes it all goes pear-shaped. In those times, what do we need to hear? What is going to encourage you? The answer at the beginning of 1 Peter might surprise you. The letter of 1 Peter was written probably around 62 to 64 AD, and the Christians there were finding it fairly difficult. Through no fault of their own, they were often persecuted. Now, at this point in time in history, the persecution wasn't sort of generalized through the Roman Empire. It wasn't so systematic as it would be later on, and it wasn't as if Christians were being thrown into the lion's den on a regular occurrence at this point in time. That would happen later. At this point, Christians were often slandered, maligned, and reviled. As 1 Peter 4:4 says, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. It's this sort of persecution that occurs when Christians are excluded from the work do, shut out of civilian affairs, mocked in media, and so on. A bit of similarity maybe to our own day. Only their situation was about to get much worse because, you know, even within 3 years, the Apostle Peter would be crucified upside down and the Apostle Paul also would lose his life and be martyred for being a Christian. So these were trying times, and you get that feeling as you read the letter. Life is not easy for the Christians at that point in time. So how are you going to minister in such a situation? What are you going to say? When the going gets tough, the tough get going? Now, in these times, we need more than sentiments. We can start there, but we need more than fluffy sentiments. We need truths that enable us to rise above the suffering, above the trials, above Satan and all his devices, and even above death itself. And that's what the opening of the letter gives. So take heart this morning. Take heart in these truths, because we, as God's people, have an undying hope. An undying hope. I use that word on purpose to try and identify what we're talking about, because many people, you know, well, generally, just in general life, we would use the word hope in a slightly different way. We use it to express a wish or a desire. So, you know, I hope I'm going to get good grades, or I hope I'm going to get better from this illness, but there's no certainty there. And so we often use the term in that way. We might be confident of a certain result, but we can't be sure. For the hopes of this world are easily swept away. The good grades don't always come through. The dream job does not always eventuate. Our health does not always get better. And our children sometimes choose, much to our frustration, a different path. So hope, more generally used, is a little bit uncertain. But what this passage is talking about is an undying hope. It's rock solid. It's certain. It will never be swept away. It's not fickle. And it's our hope today. It'll be your hope tomorrow. And it'll be our hope for all eternity. That's the hope that we're talking about this morning. And so I use the word undying hope. Now, before we look at undying hope, I'm just going to answer a few who questions, because, you know, very easy often in the letter, and we probably just by default do this in our Bible reading, just to very skip over the introductions real quick, because, you know, if you're going through an email, you know, and if there's some nice introductions in the email, you skip over that to get to what you want to get at. But the introductions in the New Testament letters are always packed with theological content. They're packed with truth to bless God's people. And so just before we get to the undying hope, I'm just going to unpack a little bit of that truth that's already in the opening. And I'm going to unpack that by just asking two who questions. The first one is, who am I? Who am I? Sometimes I ask that question in sermons, who am I? Because It's an important question of how we see ourselves. And we know that our mind can play tricks on us, and sometimes our mind, our own assessments of our situation and our own assessments of ourselves can grow pretty dark. Sometimes, you know how it goes with the conversation in our heads, you know how it goes. Sometimes we might answer the "who am I" question by saying, "I'm a bad parent. I'm a failing wife. I'm a poor husband. I'm a dumb student. I'm worthless," and so on. But who are you? Young people, who are you? There are many ways in the Bible to answer that question, many beautiful ways. But here's two. Here's two to answer the question. Elect exiles. The word elect. See, that's how God's people are addressed here. Elect. Elect is a reference to election to salvation. We're God's chosen people. And just as God's chosen people in the Old Testament had a privileged status, so do the chosen people in the New Testament. For it is His chosen people that are the recipients of His love. Through Christ we have been loved even before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1. So there's a beautiful answer, isn't it? Who am I? I'm loved by God. I'm loved by God before the foundation of the world. Here's another though, exiles, just as encouraging. The New King James Version has "to the pilgrims." And boys and girls, you remember that book, Pilgrim's Progress? Yeah, you got that one at home, reading that one? Good. It's a good one, isn't it? It's about the journey of Christian, and you know where he's going, don't you? He's going to that celestial city. And so he's a pilgrim. Because a pilgrim is someone who journeys. This letter is addressed to pilgrims. And so the believer is reminded, you and I are reminded, that we're pilgrims, we're just passing through. Because, you know, when we're going through trials and hard times, that they just seem all-encompassing and they weigh us down so much, and it seems like that's the only thing we can see in front of us. But we're reminded here, actually, we're pilgrims. We're on a journey that goes beyond the current circumstances and beyond the current trials of our life, because we're on a journey to the celestial city. And so while we do have our roots down here, our true home is always elsewhere. So you see some very encouraging truth there to answer the "who am I" question. The other "who" question relates to God. Look how verse 2 beautifully weaves in the Trinity. Just a very easy summary of the different work of the Trinity. We can describe the work of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit using three A's. The Father is the author of salvation. The Son is the accomplisher of salvation. And the Holy Spirit is the applier of salvation. We see that come through here in this beautiful description of the triune work of God. And more truth here, not just to fill our heads. The New Testament writers didn't actually feel the need to go to great lengths to explain all the ins and outs of the Trinity. But here's some beautiful theology for our heads, but also for our hearts. God the Father, He's the author of salvation. He's the one electing a people. We read, "according to the foreknowledge of God the Father." Now, don't be put off by that word "foreknowledge." It's not as if, you know, God's looking into the future, down the passage of time, and then He's going to work out what's going to happen and who's going to love Him and all the rest. That's not how the word is used. Foreknowledge is really talking about being foreloved. Because you know the word "no" in the Bible, it packs a powerful punch. Amos 3, "You only have I known amongst all the peoples of the earth," God says. So it's not that God just knew about the Israelites. No, the word "no" indicated a relationship that he had with them. So knowledge often packs a powerful punch. And so foreknowledge is not an intellectual thing. It's actually a relational thing. God's people are foreloved. And that is because election is unconditional. You know, the 5 points of Calvinism or the doctrines of grace, and there's that "you" in the tulip, the "you." That's for unconditional election, because it's all by grace. It's all because he foreloved. And God the Spirit, he applies the salvation. Interestingly, the Spirit is mentioned second. Usually he's mentioned third, because in the economy of the Trinity, he proceeds from the Father and from the Son. But here he's mentioned second. Now, that's a good reminder to us that the Holy Spirit is equally God. And we read of the sanctification of the Spirit. Because you see, he is working. He's at work in your life and mine to enable us to become like Christ. We don't have to despair that we don't have it all together, because the Holy Spirit's at work in our heart and life. And he is renewing and restoring. That's a painfully long process. But nevertheless, he's doing a work. And God the Son accomplishes salvation through his blood, sprinkling by his blood. Interesting way of speaking about the work of Jesus, isn't it? Sprinkling by his blood. But that's packed with content too, isn't it? That picks up on a lot of Old Testament imagery, doesn't it? Sprinkling by his blood. Especially when God's people renewed the covenant on Mount Sinai in Exodus 24. And it's an interesting phrase, because we know the salvation that we have in Christ is complete. It's finished. He said it is finished. We don't have to add anything to it. And yet there's a sprinkling going on. Because the work of Christ kept being applied to the life of the believer again and again. God graciously reminds us that we are cleansed. Because you know how it goes. One day we feel good and we feel on top of the world in our Christian life, so to speak. But then the next day, we've got to start all over again. I sort of wish we just didn't have to sleep in between, you know, and just carry on when we left off. But no, we've got to start a new day, start all over again, start focusing on the promises of God again. But then God in his grace reminds us again on that new day, you're sprinkled. You start the day again cleansed because of the blood of Christ. So now we've considered the two who questions. Now let's look at this undying hope. After the opening who, from, and to, we have a distinctively Christian greeting, which we used in our service this morning. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Reminds us of God's favor to the undeserving right there, and God's peace for those who are in Christ. It's a beautiful greeting, isn't it? Grace and peace be multiplied to you. And then after the greeting, verse 3 begins with a benediction, an outburst of blessing and praise. And why the reason for praise? A reason for praise here is because we have an undying hope. So the first thing we see is we're born into a living hope. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We've been born again into a living hope. Born again. Important phrase. Because according to the last census, 43.9% of Aussies ticked the box that they were Christian. What does that mean? Well, I suspect for many it means I don't want to be Muslim, I don't want to be Hindu, and I'm not ready to tick the atheist box just yet. What is a Christian? Well, one of the ways to answer the question is that a Christian must be born again. To put it differently, every Christian has a second birth. The second, or new birth, is often referred to theologians by as regeneration. Regenerating. This is what Jesus was trying to explain to Nicodemus, of course. And Jesus was saying to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Jesus was trying to get it through to Nicodemus. Nicodemus couldn't grasp it, could he? You must be born again. You must be born again. You can't claim, you can't look to your morals and say, look at my moral record. You can't even look to your baptism, as important as that is, and say, well, I was baptized. You can't even look back to the profession of faith, although that's a good thing too. You must be born again. It's not the profession of faith that saves. It's not baptism that saves. It's not our moral record that saves. It's Christ Jesus who saves, and the possession of faith that saves. So we must be born again. And this is not something we can just order online. You'll notice every time the Bible refers to being born again, it's often in these passive terms. So passive means it happens to us. That we're not involved, it just happens. And so, boys and girls, I've asked you this question before. Can you give birth to yourself? No. Of course not. Silly question, isn't it? Your mum gave birth to you, and so you had no control over when you were born. I had no control over when I was born, did I? No. It would be silly to say that we did. It's the same with spiritual things, isn't it? That's what Jesus was trying to say to Nicodemus. We cannot cause our spiritual rebirth. We cannot bring ourselves into the kingdom of God. It's a work of God. And hence we give all glory to God. Because, you know, he's the one that steps into our life. He's the one that took the initiative. And it can't be any other way, can it? It can't be any other way because of the problem of sin. We were dead in our transgressions and sins. We didn't want to know God. Romans 8 says we were unable to turn we have an inability in our hearts to love and do the things God's calling us to do. So God has to do something. He's got to jumpstart our hearts. You see, there are some Christians who say, well, I believe and then I receive, and then I will receive the Spirit, but that's back to front. It's impossible. A sinner simply can't turn to God. Regeneration precedes faith. That's how it works. Regeneration precedes faith. We must be born again. And being born again puts us on the journey. And notice what type of life we're born into, a living hope. This is not the hope so of our secular culture. It's the true and certain hope that God will do everything promised. This hope is grounded in Christ. Specifically, it mentions Christ's resurrection here. Because when we're born again by the Holy Spirit, we share in his resurrection life. Because through his resurrection, you know, death is conquered, Satan's conquered, all that stuff's out the way, all the curse has been removed. So we can have life again. And so although we face trials, we can be encouraged because we've entered a new life. We're on a new journey. No amount of trial or suffering can separate us or get us off the path to the celestial city. Nothing can get you off that path. Not even death itself. We're pilgrims heading to glory. As the song goes, when earthly hopes are swept away, he will uphold me on that day. Everything in this world will pass away. But we have a hope, a living hope, beyond this world. A hope tied to Jesus Christ. So the second thing then is we have a lasting hope. Our hope is likened to an inheritance. You know the word inheritance calls to mind the death of a person who wills his or her property to relatives and so forth. My grandfather used to say, you know, if you did something good, I'll remember you in my will. He was just joking, of course, because I haven't seen a cent. But you know the meaning of inheritance. And in the Old Testament, that word inheritance is often used in reference to the land of Canaan. The land of Canaan was Israel's inheritance. Numbers 32, Deuteronomy 2. The ultimate for the Israelite was to be in the promised land, sitting under his own fig tree and enjoying the fruit of his vine. That was his inheritance. In the New Testament, the use of the word inheritance is quite different. It refers to the believer's share in the heavenly kingdom and glory. There's a distinctive change there, isn't there? The contrast is very instructive for us. The inheritance is no longer a piece of real estate in the Middle East, but the eternal city of God. So bumping into this word inheritance should make us think our share in glory. That's what we're talking about, our share in glory. And this inheritance is explained in the passage. Explained in a distinctive way, you'll notice, because what is heaven like? Can you find words to describe what heaven will be like? Our seniors think a lot more about heaven, but have you found many words? It's hard, isn't it? It's hard to find words to describe such glorious realities. Our language is, we don't have the language for it. So you'll notice often the Bible, what it does then, because we don't have the language that we could possibly comprehend, so it's completely another dimension that we can't comprehend. So what the Bible does then is it says, well, it's not like this. It's not like this, it's not like this, because we can understand that. It's not imperishable, undefiled. It's imperishable, sorry, undefiled, and unfading. Our inheritance or future hope is imperishable. It's a beautiful way to describe it. On this earth, we need new tires, new socks, new hips, new knees. This is the reality of getting older. Things wear out and we need implants. But our inheritance is not like that. Things don't wear out in heaven. There might be work in heaven, but there'll certainly be no maintenance. No optometrists, nothing wears out. As Psalm 73 says, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. My hips might give way and my ticker might be dodgy, but the stuff of heaven never wears out. Our inheritance or future hope is undefiled, meaning it's not spoiled by sin. You know, everything on earth we touch is spoiled by sin or impacted by the fall in some way. We enjoy something in God's creation and then so quickly it might become an idol. We enjoy something and then so quickly sin spoils it. Sin spoils our friendships at times. Sometimes it spoils family life. Sometimes sin spoils our own state of mind. But our inheritance is not like that. There is no sin in heaven, and the struggle is over. Our inheritance or future hope is also unfading. The curtains fade. Those who go on a world trip eventually want to come home. After a while, the new car doesn't give the same buzz as it did at first. All the joys are fading on earth, aren't they? But our inheritance is not like that. The initial taste of a cool drink on a summer's day, the first moments of a new car, in heaven these moments are continuous. Boys and girls, imagine enjoying the first lick of an ice cream again and again and again. Psalm 16 says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." And so we have a lasting hope. We have a living hope and a lasting hope, which speaks volumes in our world, does it not? I mean, you know how people think around us, or many people would think. You know, they think, oh, when we die, we're just going to go back to the dirt again. And many Aussies have been led to believe that. What a counsel of despair. From that point of view, if this life is all you got, well, of course, you've got to eat, drink, and be merry. Make the most of it because time is ticking. You have to do what you can do before you die, because there's no hope beyond the grave. And I imagine in such a view, the trials of life become very bitter experiences. In contrast, the believer knows, and you know, that even if the world leaves us as beggars on the street, one day we will be receiving the entire estate. The letter will come through, so to speak, that says it's time for you can now enter the joy of your inheritance promised. That's why it's such a blessing for our sister Jenny to be called home. She's now received her share in glory. Don't lose heart in your trials. So we do not lose heart, says 2 Corinthians 4. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self has been renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. We have a living hope, a lasting hope. But then you might wonder, because that voice might come back, and you might wonder, will I make it? I feel strong now, but when the time of testing comes, will I get through? We have a living hope, a lasting hope, and now the final thing we see is we have a locked-in hope. How will you react in times of suffering and trial? Could you endure being crucified upside down like Peter? Hard to know how we're going to act in these pressure cooker situations, isn't it? And so we might doubt and we might wonder, well, will I make it? And you know, sometimes the Lord brings particular sicknesses on the paths of seniors, and so before they're called home to glory, sometimes physically, you know, they can't pray anymore. They certainly can't do anything for anyone anymore. What does that mean? Will they still make it? Brothers and sisters, be encouraged, because we will complete the journey. Verse 5 assures us we're shielded by God's power. To shield or to guard means to be kept from escape and to be guarded from attack. And so we're guarded and kept by God. No trial in this life will stop someone from receiving their salvation. Remember how Peter walked on the water? Boys and girls, what happened when Peter sunk on the water? Because he took his eyes off Jesus for a moment. And what happened? He was sinking, and did he go to the bottom of the sea? No. A hand reached out for him, didn't it? A hand reached out to grab hold of his. He lost his grip on Christ at that moment, but Jesus didn't lose his grip on him. Brothers and sisters, what keeps us secure is not finally our hold on Christ, but Christ's hold on us. Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. God's not going to drop the ball. This is the beautiful doctrine. Now I'm getting two Reformed doctrines in this sermon. We've had the U, but I now get the P in here as well. This is what this opening does for us. Brings us these precious truths. The P in TULIP is the preservation of the saints, or the perseverance of the saints. We've got T for total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. P reminds us that God does not do half-finished jobs. He keeps his promises. What he has started, namely the new birth and the living hope, he's not going to snuff it out. He will see his work through to the end. And I've shared with you that story once before, remember, about that pastor calling on an aged parishioner who was seriously ill. And when asked how he was feeling, the sick man replied, "I feel very weak. In fact, Pastor, sometimes I'm too weak to pray, and I worry about this. I'm afraid, so afraid, that one of these days I may, in my weakness, let go of Christ and be lost." Remember that? But do you remember the reaction? The pastor then quoted Jesus' words recorded in John 28, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one can snatch them out of my hand." What keeps us secure to the end, the pastor went on to say, is again, not finally our hold on Christ, but Christ's hold on us. And praise God, he will never let us go. The ultimate result in this passage of God's shielding and God's keeping is our glorification. As verse 5 has it, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready, it's ready to go, to be revealed in the last time. The last time, of course, is that last day, that final day when Jesus comes back, and that word revealed is talking about this unveiling, because when Jesus returns, it'll all be unveiled. The new heavens and the new earth and all the promises that have been made will come to fruition. On that day, we will be glorified. We'll have a new body. We will be like him, and we will be fit for the presence of God. So not only is our hope secure, we are secure in our hope. It's locked in. So in conclusion, what a blessing to be addressed as elect exiles. And what a wonderful hope that we've been called to, an undying hope. Living, lasting, and locked in. What does it mean for us? Just two things in brief before we finish. One, there's a bit of challenge in that, because we're in this world, but we're not of this world. Our citizenship is in heaven. Like Abraham, we look forward to the city whose builder and architect is God. Boys and girls, like Christian in the Pilgrim's Progress, we keep following the path to the celestial city, and we keep that celestial city in our eyes so that we don't waver. The world is not our home. This world is not our home. Our days are a handbreadth. Our lifetime passes like a shadow. So while we're here, we build, we love, we work, and so on. We do put our roots down, that is true. But we must keep doing it with our eyes on the city, because this is not our home. And life is short. It doesn't matter if you're 20 years old this morning. It's still short. It'll be gone before you know it. In Christ, we have an eternal glory that far outweighs every little bump of the road. So we're to keep our eyes on that glory. 2 Corinthians 4, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. You see, they're temporary. The things that are unseen are eternal. So there's a bit of challenge in here. We're in this world, but we're not of this world. We're passing through. But here's the comfort, of course. God has done an awesome work in our hearts to make us His and to bring us home. We continue to live in a very hostile world at times. Not much changes. Life can be a real trial or a persecution. And in these times, chin up will not be enough. Rather, whatever the circumstance, find fresh encouragement from these truths in the gospel. Preach them to yourself. Share them with each other at the right time, a word in season. But these are the truths we need to bring to bear on our lives. Because you and I have an undying hope. It's living, it's lasting, and it's locked in. Dear pilgrim, press on to the celestial city in the power and promises of Christ. Amen.